In or out? It's likely that we've all heard this phrase on at least a few occasions during our childhood days. For me, I heard it all the time, whether it was going in and out of the back door of my parents' house and growing up, or going in and out of the back door of my grandmother's house there in Cisco, Texas. And as a child, I discovered the amazing diversity of the phrase in or out. Sometimes it was used as a simple statement, in or out. Sometimes it was used as a question, in or out. And oftentimes it was used toward me as an exclamation, in or out. And I frequently heard all three variations because I just wouldn't make a decision and stay with it. There was always a reason for me to go back inside. Or maybe I left something outside. And so my exasperated parents or my grandparents, they wanted me to make a simple choice, in or out. And I believe that this is the very same question that the Lord Jesus asked people on a daily basis, in or out. Now, when the Lord asked the question, it has nothing to do with back doors or front doors. You see, the Savior is not supremely concerned with whether or not we let the cool air from the house out or whether we let the flies and mosquitoes in. No, when the Lord Jesus asks the individual in or out, he's asking the question, do you want to be in a relationship with me? He's asking, do you want to be born again? Do you want to become a new person? And the reason the Lord Jesus asks these questions is because we're all born into this world as enemies of Christ. We all come into this world as sinners outside of a saving relationship with our Creator. For more on this subject, and by way of introduction, would you please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as Paul writes to the believers there in Ephesus, and he reminds them of who they were before coming to Christ. So there in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," and that's speaking of the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The harsh reality is that all human beings are born on the outside of a relationship with their Creator. But the good news is that Christ invites us in. He opens the door for fellowship with him. We see this truth clearly as we turn now to the Gospel of John. And so would you move from Ephesians, turn left a bit now to John chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. As we turn there, the Lord Jesus is speaking about how he invites people into relationship with him. He invites them to come in. Jesus says there, starting in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know the sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So there Jesus is speaking about how he's a good shepherd, inviting all to come in. First, the Israelites, of whom he was sent to primarily, but also to the Gentiles who would come into the church as well. And so this exciting thing that we're all born into sin, but whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we can all come into relationship with Christ. He invites us in. Now, if you would now please turn to the Gospel of Luke, to the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Now, as I was working this week and kind of just, you know, looking through and what study I wanted to teach and what scriptures I wanted to come from, I was scrolling through Instagram, and then I realized that this Sunday is Palm Sunday. In the midst of all that's going on with the coronavirus, here being our third message in a row that's online instead of getting to meet together, I had really lost sight of where we are on the Christian calendar. And so today is Palm Sunday. And so it's exciting. And the fact of the matter, though, is with everything that's happening in our world and kind of where our eyes are in quarantine and challenges with the pandemic, I'd lost sight of what's going on. And so it's a good reminder today as we look at Palm Sunday, as we look at the triumphal entry, it's a good reminder that we need to get our eyes back on the Lord Jesus in this time. We need to look to him, remind ourselves of what he's done and what he's going to do and what he continues to do right now to encourage us in this time. Now, in this study, we're going to focus on three primary topics leading to a single conclusion. First of all, we're going to focus on the fact that worshiping the Lord Jesus is the definition of proper praise. Next, we'll be reminded that a failure to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord is a foolish rejection. And finally, we'll come to grips with the fact that a lifetime of foolish rejection leads to being driven out. Now it's my prayer that these three topics will remind us that the Lord Jesus wants every human being on planet Earth to respond to his question in or out with the answer in, please. Now with that said, let's move into our first section. That's proper praise. And we find this in Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. We'll spend the majority of our time here in this first section. Now on the subject of praise, C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation." That's really interesting to think about how praise really completes our enjoyment. And we find it impossible to really enjoy something completely and fully without praising it, without praising that favorite athlete, without praising that wonderful meal, without praising, you know, that artist that we enjoy. It's an amazing thing, and it's how the Lord's made us. Author Paul Copen adds this. He says, quote, "Praise stems from doing what one can't help doing, giving utterance to what we regard as supremely valuable." So an interesting thing for us, and as we examine our hearts, is whatever we praise is an indicator of what we value. And so the more that we value something, the more we'll praise that thing. And so it is for the Lord Jesus. The more that we value the Lord Jesus, the more that we give him that proper place in our lives, the more we will praise him. Now, with that said, in this first section of our study, we have the most public instance of praise in the life of the Lord Jesus or in his earthly ministry. It is the event that is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, which took place on the Sunday of the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. So let's pick up in verse 28 of Luke 19. We read, "And when he had said this..." Well, immediately, this is a bit of a problem for us because we have to ask ourselves, well, said what? Well, to answer that question, we need to remind ourselves of the context of this passage. And so will you look back to the section that came just before? So there in Luke 19, would you look back to verse 11? We're going to look quickly at verses 11 through 27 to remind ourselves of the context of this section. So verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things..." Well, that pushes us back even further. We're not going to go back that far. Let me just remind you of what's happening there is the Lord Jesus had just been speaking to Zacchaeus in Jericho. They've been speaking to him and sharing with him, and Zacchaeus had come to believe in the Lord Jesus, so you can read that on your own. But he had been speaking to Zacchaeus, and then it says in verse 11, "And he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Very important. The Lord Jesus is putting out this parable to his disciples because his disciples are thinking that the Lord Jesus is going to be this conquering king who's immediately going to establish his millennial kingdom. But that's not going to happen. It still hasn't happened yet. It's something we're still waiting for. And so this parable is given to the disciples to help them to see that the kingdom isn't coming just yet. Therefore, verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him so that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And a second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to them, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now, I don't have time this morning to take apart this parable and explain all the aspects of it. And you can go online in our website there and listen to the message I did on this study if you want more information here. But for our purposes and where we're going in Luke 19 today, it's enough to say two things. First of all, that the Lord Jesus calls us to be faithful with what he's given to us. He's invested as he went away, as he went to heaven, and that what we call the church age, we're to be responsible. We're to be faithful with the giftings and opportunities and abilities he's given to us to invest those things. And there's coming a day where we'll have to stand before him. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where believers will have to answer for how they've used what the Lord's given to them. They'll receive either a reward or loss of rewards, depending on how we did and our faithfulness to him, our service to him. But the second thing that we can't miss from this parable is that the Lord Jesus is going away, but he's going to come back. That he's going away, but the day will come when he'll return. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in this message. And so we have to remember both of those things, that we're to be faithful for as long as he's gone, as long as he leaves us here, but the day is coming when he will return and he will establish his kingdom, but it's not just yet. All right, continuing on in Luke 19 to verse 28 now, it says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, if you look on a map, the Lord Jesus is actually traveling south, but we're told that he's going up. And why is that? Well, one commentator tells us the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep ascent, rising some 3,300 feet in about 17 miles. This represented the last leg of the long journey that began in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And so this says that he went up to Jerusalem because he's going up in elevation. He's going up some 3,300 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. But what's so interesting, too, as we think about the Gospel of Luke, is starting back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that's when Jesus began to make his long journey toward Jerusalem to be crucified. So Luke spends a lot of time on that journey. In fact, back in Luke 9, verse 51, we read, Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That starting there in Luke 9:51, the Lord Jesus had prepared himself to make that trip to Jerusalem. And what the Lord Jesus, as he makes his trip, he's marching toward the worst suffering and death in human history. That no death and suffering has been worse, because for the Lord Jesus, all the sins of all mankind, all the just judgment of those sins was going to be poured out upon him on the cross. So he's making his way. So it's amazing to think about how difficult that trip must have been for the Lord Jesus, because he knew what was coming. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, we read this, Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So the Lord Jesus makes this journey to Jerusalem, knowing full well what horrors await him. Now, continuing on in Luke 19 to verses 29 through 31, we read, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it." So it's interesting. This Lord Jesus, he wants his disciples to go get this donkey because he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And one Bible scholar gives us some insight. He says, quote, "The donkey was the mount of a man of peace, a merchant, or a priest. A king might ride a donkey on occasion, but he would be more likely to appear on a mighty war horse. Zechariah's prophecy saw Messiah as the Prince of Peace." And so that scholar is referring to Zechariah 9, verse 9, which reads this way, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So remember that though the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem as a suffering Savior on a donkey, he comes in peace. When he returns, he is going to return as a conquering king on a white horse. So I alluded to it earlier, but let's turn there now. Turn near the end of your Bibles to Revelation 19. Last book of your Bible, a couple chapters from the end. Revelation 19, I want to look at verses 11 through 16, because this is when the Lord Jesus is going to return. This is when the Lord Jesus is going to return to the earth. He's going to fulfill all that's spoken of him in the scriptures. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom. He's going to put down those nations that go against him. He's going to fulfill what it was spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. So Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So exciting, and there's so much there to unpack, and again, I've taught through Revelation. You can listen online and kind of go through that passage. But when you remember is that the Lord Jesus is coming back. He came the first time as a suffering Savior, but he's coming back as a conquering king. The scriptures make that clear. So with that in your minds, would you turn back now to Luke 19 as we move into verse 32. It says, "So those who were sent their way," and so these are the disciples that are go to get the donkey. It says, "They found it just as he had said to them." So I love that. There's an immediate application from verse 32 that we can trust that things will be just as the Lord Jesus says that they'll be. Things are going to turn out just like he said they'll turn out. So let's just do what he asks us to do. You know, we can be overthrown in kind of how things are going right now and how abnormal life is and how uncertain the future is. But rest assured that none of this is surprising to the Lord, that none of this causes him any kind of angst or worry, that he knows what he's doing. And so he's told us that there's going to be tribulations and difficulties and hardships in this life for the believer. But we trust that he is going to bring things around to a good end. Now, continuing on in Luke 19 to verse 33, it says, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him." So it seems that the owner of the colt was a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so the owner releases the colt to the disciples. And so another application for us, another application question, if you will. Are we releasing what we own for the Lord to use? Does the Lord have a master key to our life? Have we granted him full access? Whatever it is, whether it's a donkey or something else, are we willing to let go of it for the Lord to use it? Now, if we're not, we've got a problem because Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him," that's Jesus, "for by the Lord Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. Everything is his. And so if everything belongs to the Lord Jesus, are we living in that truth? Are we truly acknowledging that all things belong to him? Now let's move on in Luke 19 to verse 35. It says, when they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. So the disciples honor the Lord Jesus by using their clothes as a saddle, if you will, for the Lord. They lay it on the donkey. And then I like that imagery, too. It says they set Jesus on him. I like the imagery of the disciples getting down and maybe giving Jesus a boost onto the donkey. Verse 36, and as they went, they spread their clothes on the road. So these individuals that are there, that both the disciples and others who are in Jerusalem for, you know, the Passover's coming up, they're paying homage to the Lord, and it involves a costly sacrifice. For us, if we get some clothes dirty or they get messed up or something, then we can, you know, go down to a store and buy some more clothes, or we can go online and order some more clothes. But it wasn't like them like that in the ancient world. And so for these individuals to put their clothes down for this donkey to walk over, that was a costly sacrifice. It's kind of similar, you know, in a modern day equivalent might be, you know, rolling out the red carpet for somebody. That you roll out this red carpet because you're saying to them, hey, you're important, you're somebody special. Verse 37 says, then as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So people are getting excited. They realize the Lord Jesus is coming into town. And they, you know, there's a lot of anticipation around him. Many people had seen the different miracles that he had done along the way. And so they're recognizing him as the Messiah. But again, in their minds, I think for the most part, they're thinking about him as the conquering king, not as a suffering savior. But to better understand what's going on here, let's turn to the Apostle John's account of the triumphal entry. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 12. I want to look at verses 12 through 18, because there's a very specific miracle that many people had seen or heard about there in Jerusalem that kind of pumped them up to give the Lord Jesus so much praise. John 12, starting in verse 12, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, as it was a feast of Passover, it says, when they had heard, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, that when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, notice, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And so that's why I call it Palm Sunday, because there are these palms put out and it's symbolic of royalty and their honoring of the Lord Jesus. So they put these palm branches and their clothes on the road so the Lord Jesus can go ride his donkey over them. So they're recognizing him as the King of Israel, as their hope. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So at the time, the disciples didn't realize that there's all this fulfillment of scripture going on, this fulfillment of prophecy, but they would later on. But here it is in verses 17 and 18. This is the main miracle that got people so excited. Notice, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, word got out about that. Word got out around Jerusalem because Bethany was nearby. And so as Jesus is coming back into town, everybody's talking about that. And so here they come to recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. A lot of that on the heels of the fact, or influenced by the fact, that the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. All right, let's turn back now to Luke 19 as we move into verse 38. Notice the crowd saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the crowd's getting pumped. You know, they're praising the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. They're excited. One author writes, quote, all history had pointed toward this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and God desired that this fact be acknowledged. Thomas Constable adds, quote, the triumphal entry is only the second incident in Jesus' ministry that all four evangelists recorded, the first being the feeding of the 5,000. This indicates its great importance in God's messianic program. And so up to this point in kind of Jesus' ministry, the Gospels, they all four had mentioned the feeding of the 5,000, and now they all four mention the triumphal entry. Now, I must admit, as I think about this crowd, I'm not sure that this excited crowd knew exactly what they're talking about. I'm not sure that they realized exactly who Jesus was or what his ministry was or how he's going to carry that out. And I say that because here's this crowd praising him on Sunday, but by the time we get to Friday of this week, what we call Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified, there will be a crowd crying out for him to be crucified. And I've always wondered how many of those who cried out for him on Sunday as king cried out for him to be crucified there on Friday. And so sometimes people just get kind of caught up in the emotion. Now, one thing we can know for sure is this, that it is absolutely proper to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that perfectly clear as we move into verse 39. Notice, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." If you remember, the Pharisees were, for the most part, very legalistic, self-righteous individuals, and they had rejected, for the most part, Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so they call on Jesus to say, "Hey, tell these people to stop praising you. You know, that you're not the Messiah that they say you are." And so they want Jesus to call his disciples to stop praising him. But notice what Jesus says in verse 40. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It's pretty radical. It's something to put in your pocket to help you remind yourself of those who say, well, Jesus never, you know, proclaimed to be deity. But the Lord Jesus is accepting praise. And he says, in fact, if people don't praise me, well, then creation itself will praise me. And that goes back to the Psalms where it talks about the creation. You know, it speaks of the glory of God. And so the Lord Jesus, as creator, he should be praised. Now, for more on this subject of praising the Lord Jesus, would you turn right in your Bibles, this time to Philippians? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 8 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. As you're turning there, Paul is speaking about the humility of the Lord Jesus here and about how in his humility and his subjection and taking on, you know, just humanity, that humility that he experienced was only for a season. It was only during his earthly ministry, but that he has gone back to that place of being praised, and we should praise him. Philippians 2, starting in verse 8, says of Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him," notice, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the fact of the matter is, a day is coming where everyone will give the Lord Jesus proper praise. And so what we're presented with here is really there's an easy way to do it or there's a hard way. The easy way to do it is to submit your life to Jesus Christ, to come into relationship with him and praise him as you should. But for those who don't, the day is coming, well, they will be forced to do so. They'll be forced to recognize that he is who he said he was and that he is to be praised. And so I kind of think about it, an illustration for this is you think about the sun. Think about being out in the sun when you're at the beach and being out in the sun when you're in the desert. Being out in the sun when you're at the beach, you're enjoying it. It's a great time. You get a little too hot, just get in the water. It's fun. But if you're out in the sun in the desert, well, that's a whole different situation. It's a whole different dynamic. But we need to remember is it's the same sun either way. Whether you're at the beach or the desert, the only thing that's different are your circumstances. And those circumstances determine your perspective. And so it is for us. When we find ourselves as believers, well, Jesus is the object of praise. And so we praise him, and it's just something we do. But if we're unbelievers, Jesus is still the object of praise. But we choose not to praise him, and that's where the trouble comes. And so this is where we find ourselves, as either as believers or as unbelievers. Whether we're a believer or unbeliever, it determines how we view the Lord Jesus. But he is who he is, no matter how we view him. Even if all the unbelievers got together and decided that the Lord Jesus, you know, is not to be praised, no one should praise him, he's not the Savior, that doesn't change a thing. The fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus is who he says he is. He is who he said he was. And so we should properly praise him. Now, the subject of giving the Lord Jesus proper praise, it's not a minor issue. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. John chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus said this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Here it is, "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Another time that Jesus is clearly showing his deity, when he says that you should praise him just as you praise the Father, that you should honor him just as you honor the Father. Well, then that shows us clearly that the Lord Jesus is deity, the second person of the Trinity. Now, if we're not living lives that properly praise Jesus, the Lord Jesus, then either we're not in Christ, either we're unbelievers who need to trust in him and the door's open for that. Or if we are in a situation where we're not praising him, but we are believers, then we're in need of repentance. We need to get back into right relationship with him and make him the focus of our proper praise. All right, let's turn back to Luke 19 as we move from proper praise to our second section. And again, we'll spend just a little bit of time in these next two sections. We'll look at foolish rejection in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19. Verses 41 and 42 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" So the Lord Jesus, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and their refusal to trust in him as their Messiah, as their Savior. And so he wept over Jerusalem. He lamented over them. And we should ask ourselves at this point, though, why did the city as a whole fail to recognize him as the Messiah? And even for the most part, Israel as a whole, why did they fail to recognize him as Messiah? Why was this truth hidden from their eyes, as the Lord Jesus says? Well, it's simple, because they refused to see the signs. They just refused to see the signs. You know, ultimately, as we read through the scriptures, the Lord Jesus had many signs. He raised people from the dead. He taught people the word of God. He shared the gospel with them. He healed lepers. He healed the blind. He did all kinds of things. He spoke like no other person ever spoke. But those aren't the signs that the people wanted. They didn't want those signs. You see, the Lord Jesus did the signs of a suffering Savior. He did the signs of the Messiah who was going to come to help and to heal, you know, to share the burdens of those who were heavily burdened. But that's not what the people wanted. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone who was going to overthrow Rome. They wanted someone who was going to fix things up for them in the way that they desired. And as a result of this foolish rejection, the people missed out on salvation. Now, the result of all of this is recorded for us as we turn to John chapter 12. So turn once again, if you would, to the Gospel of John. This time to John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. What we have is a quote from Isaiah. Verse 37 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" As you go back and you look there at verse 37 of John 12, it says they did not believe. And then verse 39, they could not believe. So that's how it goes. That a person, if they refuse, they don't believe, then it comes apart where they cannot believe. They're refusing to believe in how God has set things up and the way he does things, and then happens, a hardness comes. I think a great example of this is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh says, "Well, who is this God that I should serve him?" And no matter how many miracles were done, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He did not believe. So the time came when God hardened his heart and he could not believe. So as we think about this, it's very important. It's interesting to note that the majority of arguments that are presented against the God of the Bible are basically variations of the reason Israel refused to believe in Jesus Christ. So it goes something like this, quote, "Well, if I were God, I would not do things the way the God of the Bible does them. Therefore, he must not be the true God." Even right now, I'm sure there are many people, many unbelievers, who are saying, "Well, if I were God, there's no way I would let the coronavirus spread. Well, if I were God, I would not let this happen. If I were God, I wouldn't let this fire or this flood or this hurricane happen. But let me just say that this is the heart of foolish rejection. It goes like this. I disagree with the God of the Bible, therefore the God of the Bible must not exist. The fact of the matter is, none of us are the God of the Bible. And the truth is not truth simply because I agree with it, simply because it's how I like it. Something is true because it corresponds with reality. The true is that which is real, not that which is desired. Well, unfortunately, the Jewish nation as a whole disagreed with Jesus' way of doing things. Therefore, they rejected him as the Messiah. He didn't do the ultimate miracle they wanted, which was overthrowing Rome and reestablishing their independence. And therefore, they rejected him. And we have to be careful of going down that road as well. When the Lord doesn't heal when he wants, when we want him to heal, or he doesn't, you know, kind of get us out of the situation we want to get out of. And so we say, well, he must not be God because he's not doing things my way. No, God is God. He's going to do things his way. His way are above our way. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So the Lord Jesus Christ has proved conclusively that he is God in human flesh, but he often does things in a way that we don't like. But it's our heart of unbelief, it's our unfaithfulness, it's our foolish rejection that says, oh, I don't want the Lord Jesus because he doesn't do things my way. All right, that rejection and that continual desire to throw off the yoke of Rome, it would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus is weeping about. And the Lord Jesus prophesied this as we turn back to Luke 19, as we move into verses 43 and 44. Notice Jesus says this, for the days will come upon you, speaking of Jerusalem, when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus prophesies this horrible thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem. And one Bible teacher explains how this came to pass. Quote, this is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He surrounded the city on April 9th, cutting off all supplies, trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one. The final overthrow of the city occurred in early September. So it's very sad. But please know that the rejection of Jesus Christ for any reason whatsoever is foolishness, and it will result in what we see in our final section that's being driven out. We see this in verses 45 through 48. Verses 45 and 46, it says, then he went into the temple, this is Jesus went to the temple, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So just a little bit of context quickly. There were these individuals called the Sadducees that were the kind of oversaw the temple. And for the most part, they were unbelievers and they were just in it for the money. But they had these different temple approved sacrifices that they would sell you for exorbitant prices. And so they were unconcerned with spiritual things. They were using the worship in the temple simply as a means to an end. They were using it as a way to enrich themselves. Unfortunately, that's not gone away. There are many false teachers in this world that talk a big game, but in reality, they just make merchandise of people. They're into private planes and fancy clothes and nice cars and all of those things. They are kind of the spiritual descendants, if you will, of these Sadducees, just in it for the money. And so the heart of those buying and selling in the temple was squarely focused on the here and now. They weren't concerned about spiritual things. In fact, the Sadducees, from my understanding, didn't even believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or demons or heaven or any of that. And so the Lord Jesus warned about this type of attitude, this attitude that's squarely focused on the here and now. In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, when he said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, I believe that what he was doing physically represented a spiritual reality. You see, when a person refuses to offer the Lord Jesus proper praise, and then that person foolishly rejects the Lord Jesus as God the Father's promised Messiah, then the horrible result is being driven out from God's presence. So a proper praise, submitting to Jesus coming in, it avoids all the rest. But a failure to offer proper praise leads to foolish rejection and eventually being driven out. See, the Lord Jesus made it clear that no one can enter into heaven, no one can enter into eternal life apart from him. You must go in through the Lord Jesus. He made this very clear in John chapter 14, verse 6, when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So any person who says, "Well, I believe in God," or "I'm a spiritual person," or all these things, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, or Jesus is just one of many masters, or whatever the case may be, they haven't come into relationship with the true and living God, because it can only come through Jesus. Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now moving on in Luke 19 to verse 47, we read, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." And so the Lord Jesus continued to teach those who would listen. So even though he drove out some, right, drove out people from the temple, then whoever was willing to listen, whoever was willing to come and to sit at his feet and to receive what he said, he would just continue teaching them. But notice, as the second part of verse 47 into verse 48, "But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him." Now, unfortunately, the religious leaders were looking for the right opportunity to kill the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at that next week as we celebrate Easter and think about the resurrection of the Lord after his crucifixion. And so these religious leaders, they were looking for the right opportunity to kill Jesus. They weren't repenting after they were driven out. They refused to offer the Lord Jesus that proper praise. They had foolishly rejected him. And in the end, they would find themselves driven out from the kingdom of God. With that said, we'll begin to wrap up our time together now. And we've seen conclusively that the Lord Jesus deserves proper praise. I think that's something for us really to focus on right now. And especially with all that's going on and kind of the insecurity that our current situation is bringing into our lives, is to get back to that place, to get back to the scriptures and say, "I want to remember who Jesus is. I want to focus on him now and give him that proper praise." And hopefully you agree with me that refusing to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that failing to recognize him as the Messiah of prophecy, is a foolish rejection. It really makes no sense to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been no one like him in human history. There's no one who's fulfilled prophecies like he has. There's no one like him. And so to know him is to receive him. That should be the way, and not to foolishly reject him. Furthermore, we've been reminded that a failure to receive the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior will ultimately result in being driven out from the presence of God. Now, with that said, the Lord Jesus would prefer not to drive anyone out. You see, if anyone turns to Christ by faith, that person will be born again. That person will be able to partake of the astounding riches, blessings, and honor that are available in Christ. And so with that said, I'd like to close our time together by having you turn to one final passage. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. As you're turning there, I kind of wanted to end on a high note. Didn't want to end on the foolish rejection. So I wanted to turn here to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 to remind you and to remind me of the fact of the matter that in Christ, we are incredibly rich. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Wonderful, wonderful blessings we have in Christ. And so I ask you, are you in or out? If you are in, then rejoice in the Lord Jesus and continually offer him proper praise. But if today you're out, then I would pray you would come in, that you would come in today and experience new life in him.